winding down. Tomorrow will be 11 weeks since the surgery. And then the week of the Monday after that, I go back to the doctor at 12 weeks, and hopefully they'll tell me everything's fine. I can start putting the weight on the next leg, and then we'll start from there. So that will be a big step. Last Monday, when they told me I could just touch with my toe down, that doesn't sound like much, but that was a huge step right at that time. And I can get around on the walker a little bit better, or at least get on the walker now. It's too tiring to do it all the time. I thought about coming into the church with it and then coming all the way down on it and going back out on it, but that gets awful tiring on the shoulders and the neck muscles, so we'll stick to this. I come in on the walker and then jump in this when I get inside, and so we'll do that until we get a little more confident, a little more strength in it. But all things are going well. I appreciate the prayers. All right, we need Brother Bill, if you'll help me on that side. Brother Joe, if you can help me over there. We'll be in Romans chapter 10 this morning. Thank you, fellas. Romans chapter 10. And we are in some very important and instructive passages in the book of Romans. Give you time to get your notes there. We finished Romans chapter 9 last week. And if you remember nothing else, remember that Romans 9, 10, and 11 are all about the nation of Israel. Paul is explaining to the Romans Israel's past, present, and future. In Romans chapter 9, we saw Israel's past election. The nation of Israel has been specifically chosen by God. Chapter 9 was Israel's past election. Chapter 10, Israel's present. All right, chapter 9 was past. 10 is present. Chapter 11 is going to be future. We'll get to that later. So we've got past, present, and future in Romans 9, 10, and 11. If you can remember those three things when you're reading it, it will help to understand a lot. Romans 9 is about Israel's past. Romans 10 is about Israel's present, and they are living under rejection. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. It says in John chapter 1, verse 11. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. That's the nation of Israel. We all know by the record of the Gospels that when Christ came, he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but they rejected him. "We have no king but Caesar," they shouted there before Pontius Pilate's judgment throne. So they rejected their Messiah. Because of that, they have been set aside. And that's what Romans chapter 10 is all about. But we will see in Romans chapter 11 that they have a future. There's going to be a future restoration. Now here's why that's important. I just came across a magazine, Fall 2016. And the name of the magazine is Anabaptist Voice. And on the inside cover of that, it has our statement of beliefs, and it had about eight things listed of their doctrinal statement. And number four was this, and this is a good organization, nothing bad about it, but number four said this, our statements of belief: God's new covenant with the people of God, the church, changes God's old covenant with the Israelites. All right? God's old covenant, the Old Testament, all the promises of God. According to them, God's new covenant with the church replaces the old covenant with Israel. That's called in theology replacement theology. And what that means is that the church has replaced Israel. Israel's done. Israel's finished. They have no future. The church has taken their place. And all the promises to Abraham, those that bless thee will I bless, those that curse thee will I curse, they say that that applies now to the church. Those that bless the church, God will bless. Those that curse the church, God will curse. Now, I kind of like that myself, but we can't do that to the Bible. We can't change it on our whim. So they believe that God's done with the nation of Israel. The future millennium, the tribulation period, doesn't involve the Jew at all. All right? They've replaced it. And Paul is explaining in Romans 9, 10, 11 that that's not true. Their past election, their present rejection, and there's going to be their future restoration in chapter 11 that we'll look at later. But God's not done. So all these things that he says about the nation of Israel, chapter 9, 10, 11, are pertinent for us right now. Every time you turn the newscast on and see that that little tiny sliver of land, look at a world map, that little tiny sliver of land called Israel, surrounded by the multitude, and yet everything focuses on that one little piece of land and what's going on over there. Peace in the Middle East is all based on that one little tiny piece of land. So God's not done with that nation. Right now they're living in rejection of their Messiah, but there's going to be a future restoration. All right, the outline of Romans 10 you see there on the page. Verse 1 to 13 we'll look at this morning. The reasons for Israel's rejection. All right? Israel's present rejection. The reasons for it, verse 14 to 17, the remedy for it, and verse 18 to 21, the result of it. So we see these things in Romans chapter 10. The reason for their rejection, the remedy for their rejection, and the result of their rejection. Romans 10 we're all very familiar with, especially verse 9 and 10 that we pick out and use and forget about the rest of it. And we'll talk about that when we get down to verse 9 and 10. All right, let's begin looking at verse 1, at the reasons for their rejection. Paul says in verse 1, "Brethren," talking to Israel, "my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel." Well, brethren, he's talking to the Romans, the believers. "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Paul's number one desire was for the Jew to receive Christ as their Messiah. Now, he was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, but on his heart was a desire for the Jew. Now, God did not exclude him from the Jew, because back there in Acts chapter 9 when he was called, God told Ananias, "He's a chosen vessel to bear my name before the Gentiles and Israel and kings." So Paul was allowed to preach to the Jew, but that wasn't his focus. That wasn't his main calling. But it was always on his heart. Now here's the problem. Israel didn't think they needed what Paul had. They didn't think they needed saved. They were Israel. They were the children of God. They don't need saved. They don't need redeemed. They weren't Gentile dogs. They weren't idol worshipers. They didn't believe in the gods of Baal and Moab and all that kind of stuff. And so they were worshipers of Jehovah. Sure, they weren't perfect, but they were worshipers of the right God. They didn't need saved. The Gentiles needed it. So the reason for their rejection is simply this. They didn't think they needed to be saved. There's a lot of folks like that today. Just don't think they need to be saved. God's not rejecting them. They're rejecting God. And in the end, at the time of judgment, it'll be revealed to them that they were the ones that rejected. Israel rejected God. They didn't think they needed Him because they didn't think they needed to be saved. We are Israel. We might say today, we're Bible Baptist Church. Yeah, but you need to be saved. Just being in Bible Baptist Church doesn't save you. Just coming to the church doesn't save you. It's in a personal and individual matter, and all of us need to make sure that we've trusted Christ as Savior. They didn't think they needed saved. Notice verse 2, another reason for their rejection. "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God." Now, can I say that, first of all? That's a good thing. I wish more of us had a zeal of God. I don't know about you, but do you remember when you first got saved? And everything was brand new and everything was exciting. When I got saved, going to church was exciting because I'd never gone to church before. I'd never gone in there and sung the songs from the hymn book and fellowshiped with other believers and opened a Bible and had a preacher explain it to you. I'd never done that before in my life. When I first got saved, that zeal just bubbled over. But you know what happens after about 5 or 10 or 15 years? You're used to it. You're used to going to church and singing the hymns, and so now you hardly pay attention to what you're singing. You're used to going to church, so if you miss a Sunday or two, it doesn't really matter because you'll be there eventually again. And we don't have that hunger for everything that's being put out there. Zeal is a good thing. But verse 2 said they had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. All right, zeal was a good thing, but zeal without knowledge. You know what that is? That's what our president just called. I'm trying to remember. What was the first word? Islamic terrorism. Extreme, isn't that it? Extreme Islamic terrorism. You know what that is? That's zeal without knowledge. They've got all the zeal of their religion behind them, but they don't have a clue. They don't know truth from error. They don't know right from wrong. Now that's an extreme example of it, but that's what zeal without knowledge does. You know how I know that? Look at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Let's look at the result of zeal without knowledge. Verse 14 of Galatians chapter 1. Here's the Apostle Paul. Well, look at verse 13. Paul said, "You have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." We're familiar with Paul, Saul of Tarsus, before he got saved. He went out and took Christians and threw them in jail, threw them in prison, gave his assent to them being stoned and their life taken from them. And he says in verse 14, "And I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation." Why? Why did Paul, at a young age, exceed past older people of his own religion, being more exceedingly zealous? There's our word, zeal. Be more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. You know what drove Paul to put Christians to death? To throw them into prison? To have that letter on the road to Damascus to go down there and catch those Christians? You know what drove him? His zeal for the tradition of his fathers. He had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. It was according to tradition. Look at Acts 22, right before Romans. Acts chapter 22. Verse number 3. Acts 22, verse 3, Paul again is giving his testimony before his salvation. And Acts 22, 3 says, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel," one of the wisest scholars of his day, "and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day." Paul says that before his conversion, he was zealous toward God. You know, you want a modern-day picture of that? If you ever see the special festivals that take place down in Mexico, and they're climbing up the steps of the cathedral, climbing up those steps on their knees on broken glass, believing that that's going to please God and get them favor. You know what that is? That's a zeal for God. That's a desire to please God. It's misguided. And what happens when you have zeal without knowledge is you get misguided. You become a zealot. That's the word, a zealot. But it's for the wrong things. So Israel, Paul said of them, "I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." We've got it here. Zeal without knowledge is like heat without light. You don't want zeal without knowledge. But you know what the opposite problem is? We have knowledge without zeal. Now we know the Bible. Now we know the Scriptures. But our burden for lost people is gone. Our desire to see lost people saved is gone. Our desire for saved people to learn the Bible. Our desire for ourselves to learn the Bible. Our zeal has been replaced by knowledge. They're not supposed to be contradictory one to the other. They should be the same. Zeal and knowledge together. But Israel's problem was their zeal was misguided. "The arrow of zeal is wonderful," someone said, "when it is shot in the right direction." So they didn't think they needed to be saved. Their zeal was misguided. Verse number 3, they were smug in their own righteousness. Why did Israel reject Christ? Verse number 3, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." They did not understand that the righteousness of God was found at Mount Calvary, not at Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is where Moses came down with the Ten Commandments. They thought that was their righteousness, the law of Moses. gave them their righteousness. But the law of Moses was to show them that they had no righteousness, that they could not keep the commands of God. But they got it all backwards. And they thought that because they were Jews and the law was given to them, they were above everything and everybody else. They didn't need to be saved. The Bible says in verse 3, being ignorant of God's righteousness. Ignorant. Not unaware. They'd been told by the prophet Isaiah, all your righteousness are as filthy rags. They understood. They'd been told all that. But they were ignorant of it. We live in a nation, folks, right now of ignorant people spiritually. The gospel is out there. I mean, even in the wackiest places, the gospel is out there. Sonia and I were talking the other day about someone that I know that came to our church and got baptized. They got saved in an Oral Roberts rally. Now, if you know anything about Oral Roberts, that's a pretty rare thing to get saved at an Oral Roberts rally. But this fellow's faithful to God, been serving God, living for God, everything. So, you know, when I questioned him before his baptism about his salvation, there's no doubt he got saved. But that's a strange place to get saved, at an Oral Roberts rally. But these folks, they were ignorant of it. They were blatantly ignoring it. And that's what Americans have done with the gospel. It's out there. You can hear it. You can find it. But they were ignorant of God's righteousness, not because they hadn't been told, but because they chose not to listen. We have children, grandchildren maybe, parents, brothers and sisters that we try to witness to. We try to tell them, and they're ignorant of it. Not because they haven't been told, but because they don't want to hear it. That was the problem with the nation of Israel. That's the reason for their rejection. God had elected them in the Old Testament. Then when he sent them their king, their Messiah, they rejected him because they didn't think they needed to be saved, because their zeal was misguided, because they were smug in their own righteousness. Verse 4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. They didn't understand that Christ was the end of the law. The word end means completion or finality. The law is over. The law cannot save. The law was their schoolmaster, Galatians says, to point them to Christ. They were worshiping the law instead of the Lord. They were worshiping Moses instead of the master. Verse number 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. It says, Moses describeth, and the end of verse number 5 is a quote from Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5. The man which doeth those things shall live by them. But he said, Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law. If you wanted righteousness in the Old Testament, you had to keep the law. Not just one of the laws. Not just 10 laws. Again, when you read through the Old Testament, the first 5 books of Moses, especially Leviticus, there are 613 commandments given by Moses to the nation of Israel in the book of Leviticus. 613. How'd you like that? Keep all the, you know, people say today, I'm keeping the 10 commandments. All right, name them. And most of the people that say that couldn't even name the 10. Well, Moses said that righteousness, if righteousness came by keeping the law, you got to keep 613 of them. How'd you like to have to keep that? Righteousness could not be attained by the law because nobody could keep all those. The righteousness which is of the law was for the Jews. It was based on works, as far as they were concerned, and could not save. That law could not get anybody to heaven. It just showed them that they were short of getting to heaven. So what did they have to do? They had to go to the priest. They had to make blood sacrifices. To be saved by a law, a person must live according to all the precepts of the law without violating a single one. How's that working for you? Keeping all the commandments without violating a single one. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Oh, well, I haven't done those things. How about in your mind? How about in your heart? The Bible says if a man hates his brother or his sister, if a man hates another person, they're guilty of murder in the sight of God. How's that working? In your whole lifetime. I like this. In verse 5, notice the words, the righteousness which is of the law. I've underlined those. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law. Verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith. There's a wonderful contrast. The righteousness which is of the law, what is that? Well, there is none. The righteousness which is by faith. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That righteousness is available to everyone. And it's not by works, it's by faith alone. And it brings salvation. The law could never bring salvation. The law only brought condemnation. So Paul is using Romans chapter 10 to show us here that that Israel had reasons for their rejection. Look at verse number 6. But the righteousness which is of the law speaketh on this wise. Now look at beginning here on the word say. This is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 12 to 14. And there's something very interesting in here. Deuteronomy chapter 30, instead of turning there, you look on the backside of your notes this morning. We typed that out. Notice what it says. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up to heaven and bring it unto us? What is the it? In Deuteronomy, it is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. All right, you see the emphasis is on the it. What is it? Well, the rest of the verse, but the Word. That's the it. The Word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth, in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. So when we go back to the beginning of the verse, it, the Word, is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring the Word to us, that we may hear the Word and do the Word. Neither is the Word beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring the Word unto us, that we may hear the Word and do the Word. But it is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth, in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. The Word of God is right here before us. The Word of God is right here to teach us and instruct us. And we have no excuse for ignoring its commandments. But I want you to notice what Paul did in Romans chapter 10 when he quoted that Old Testament passage. In Deuteronomy, the it is the Word, small w, the Bible, the Scriptures, the commandments of Moses. But Paul makes the application in verse number 6. Notice, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring, not it, not the Word, small w, but to bring Christ down from above. You know what he's telling the Jews right here? And again, this message is to the Jews. He's telling them that that Word that Moses gave, that Word is Christ. That Word is the Messiah that just came that they rejected. He is that Word that came down from heaven. He is that Word that's not afar off and not across the sea. It's right there. It's very nigh to them. And he tells us that Christ was that Word. In verse 6, it says, who shall ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. That's what we call in theology the incarnation. Christ coming down from above. We celebrate at Christmas time the virgin birth. He laid aside his robes of glory and came down to this old earth to be made in the likeness of men. Christ was brought down, verse number 6, that is to bring Christ down from above. Or verse 7, or who shall ascend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead. That's his resurrection. So in verse 6, we have his incarnation, him coming down from heaven. Verse 7, we have him, his resurrection, him going back up to heaven. And Paul is taking those verses in Deuteronomy. Next time you read Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 12 to 14, you ought to have the cross-reference of Romans chapter 10, verse 6 written down. So it'll remind you what that verse is really speaking about. Not just the law of Moses that's handy, but Christ himself. In verse 7, he says, "Who shall descend into the deep?" That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. Verse 8, "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart." That is the word of faith which we preach. Paul is telling us in verse number 8 that that word is available. The word is nigh thee. Now, dual application now. The word of God, the Savior Christ. They're both nigh thee. They're both available. They're both accessible. They're both accessible. We have access unto the Father by the Lord Jesus Christ. They're both announced. "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world," John the Baptist said. "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart." That is the word of faith which we preach. Verse 9, we know so well, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." When we lead someone to Christ, we use what's called the Romans Road. We begin back in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one." We go to Romans 6, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." We come to Romans 10, verse 9, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus," that's the plan of salvation, and there's nothing wrong with that. But verse 9 and 10 in Romans chapter 10, when Paul wrote them, were not a plan of salvation for somebody to get saved. They were showing the Jews how simple God had provided it, but they had rejected it. Verse 9 and 10 is showing the rejection of Israel. Not the salvation of the Gentile, which we apply it to, which again, there's nothing wrong with. The Bible has more than one application every single time. And Paul just explained that by using Deuteronomy and the Word to show that that was talking about Christ. But in verse number 9, what he's showing the Jews is, see how simple it was and you rejected it. Instead of the law, instead of Mount Sinai, instead of Moses, the word is nigh thee, and this is the word that we're preaching to you. We're announcing it right now, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Jews, you've rejected that. Notice he says in verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth. That's the outward. We hear that. But he says, and believe in thine heart. That's the inward. That's the two things that we need to do to be saved, the Bible says. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart, thou shalt be saved. Doesn't that sound pretty simple? Two things to do to be saved. Confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart. You say, where's church attendance? Not in there. Where's keeping the commandments? Not in there. Where's living a good and righteous life? Not in there. Not that they aren't good, not that they aren't commanded, but when it comes to salvation, there's two things. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. But notice in verse 10, Paul switches that order because really it has to come from within. If it starts on the outside, it doesn't go backwards. How many people do you know that say one thing and do another? And there's a lot of folks that profess to know Christ as Savior that talk it out here, but boy, it sure doesn't look like it's on the inside. And so verse 10, Paul says this, "For with the heart man believeth." There's two things you need to do, but here's the order you do them in, verse 10. "With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So the two things that are necessary to do, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart. The order you do them, believe, and then confess. Theologians debate, when does a person get saved? I rewind the tape back to the night I got saved, June 1st, 1975. And I remember I was sitting on, if this was the church I was saved in, I was back in the very back on this side. And when the invitation was given, God had so worked on my heart that I stepped up and I stepped out and I walked forward and met a little Japanese man, Ken Sadayama, And he took me out the side door of the church into a little side room, and there he showed me the Romans Road, and I trusted Christ as my Savior. And here's the Bible college argument among 18-year-olds. When did you get saved? What would have happened is when you stepped out of that aisle and started walking forward, you dropped dead of a heart attack by there, and you went to hell. Or what if you stepped out and started coming forward and the ceiling fell in? You know, we always come up with these wild things. And it crushed you right there. Trying to split hairs. Back there, sitting there, I knew I was lost and I knew I needed to get saved. And the minute I took a step toward Christ, I believe I was safe and secure in His arms right there. Now, it was followed up. It was followed up by confessing Christ back in that room. If I'd have walked out there and come down and never made the confession of faith, it wouldn't have done any good. And if that confession wasn't from the heart, it would not have done any good. That's why I believe a person on their deathbed can receive Christ as their Savior. We had an old fella years ago. What's that? I'm trying to remember that neighborhood right where you guys get on 800. Or get on 70. What's that little area on the other side called there? What is it? Henrysburg. We had a fella, last name was Stevens. And he lived right down there in Henrysburg. And somebody asked me to go visit him in the Barnesville Hospital. And I visited him in the hospital. And he got saved. He went from the hospital to home on hospice and died within a matter of days after that. And I remember working my secular job at the time and talking to a fellow that, just to be honest, was from the Church of Christ. And so just out of the spirit that I was in at the time, I decided to tell him about that guy getting saved. And his response was, he didn't get saved. You can't get saved that way. He didn't get baptized. Because in their thinking, their theology, you've got to get baptized to get saved. You know what that said? Confess and believe. Believe and confess. If anything else needed to be added in there, it would be in there in Romans chapter 10. But the Bible says that for by grace are you saved through faith, and then not of yourselves, and not of works, lest any man should boast. So Paul is saying, with the heart man believeth, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Confession without believing is worthless. And there's a lot of people that do that. Make a confession without believing. You know this, when we have our vacation Bible school program and all the kids come in and they come on the buses, it's very common for them to raise their hand and to come forward when they see other kids doing it. And we have to be very careful that we don't give them a false sense of salvation. We have to question them and ask, why did you raise your hand? Why did you come forward? Because we don't want them to say something that doesn't come from their heart and then years later say, well, yeah, I did that in vacation Bible school when I was 7 years old. We don't want to do that. It's got to have some meaning from the heart. Mark chapter 7 verse 6 says, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. When the heart and the mouth are not in conjunction together, it doesn't mean a thing. The gospel appeal is primarily to the heart rather than to the head. It's not the talk of the mouth, but the trust in the heart that brings salvation. The root will produce fruit. If it comes from in here, it'll show out there. And the fruit will prove the root. Verse number 11. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Paul has already used that verse in Romans chapter 9, verse 33. And again, he's trying to show the Jews that they rejected their Christ by trusting in the law instead of the Lord. Verse 12, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek when it comes to condemnation. We're all condemned already. Remember back in Romans chapter 3, sin is universal. All have sinned and come short. We've all together gone out of the way. There's none righteous, no, not one. Their lips, their mouth, their eyes, their feet, everything, the throat, everything is corrupt. There's no difference in condemnation and there's no difference in salvation. The Lord over all is rich unto all them that call upon Him. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, that's a quote from Joel chapter 2, verse 32. And that's a verse that was quoted by Paul, by Peter in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost. This is that which was written. And he quotes Joel chapter 2. This verse in verse 13 is such a wonderful verse. You see the three things there. It shows us, number one, the scope of our salvation. Whosoever. The gospel message is for everybody. Nobody is excluded. Doesn't matter how wicked and how cruel and how ungodly a person is. The gospel's for them. Doesn't matter how good and sweet and nice a person is. They need the gospel. The simplicity of the gospel, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. That's the simplicity of it. That's why children can get saved at 5, 6, 7 years old. Because of the simplicity of salvation. And then lastly, the surety of the gospel. They shall be saved. That's a promise. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. A lot of folks, when you ask them, are you going to go to heaven when you die? I hope so. I want to. Well, the gospel gives a promise. You know you are. These things have we written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So Paul is writing in these first 13 verses of Romans 10, explaining to the Jews the reason for their rejection. God has rejected them because they've rejected His way of salvation through Christ. They're trusting in, again, Mount Sinai instead of Mount Calvary. Trusting in the law instead of the Lord. And so Paul explains to them the reasons for their rejection. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, thank You again for the clarity of Your Word, the simpleness of